But go ahead on that note, and please join me in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. We are getting towards the end here of chapter 1. As you turn there, look to verse 17. And while you're turning, again, I'll just give you a few things. We are here having just taken a look at a portion of Scripture where we really discovered this chief of sinners once more. Here is Paul, the majority writer of the New Testament, yet again going through that old story that to him is daily fresh. The road to Damascus, where Saul of Tarsus, on his way to arrest Christians, was arrested by the Christ and was forever changed. Paul, one of the first and worst men in his estimate ever to be converted to Christ, the chief of sinners, now stands before us in a spirit of thanksgiving and worship. And here I want you to see something of God's incredible mercy. I want you to see His mercy and grace to Paul, and in that particularly tremendous display of God to Paul, now God, through Paul, displays amazingly wonderful providential mercy and grace to all who will enter the kingdom by Paul's preaching ministry. So not only is Paul a trophy of God's grace, but now Paul is a means of God's grace that others will behold that selfsame God through Paul. This, my friends, look, behold, this is the wisdom and the glory of our great God. Not only to apprehend the unworthy and to bring the distant to Himself, to sanctify the sinner, but then to make him God's choice means by which the Lord will continue to bring many men unto Himself and bring the knowledge of God in the face of Christ to many. And so with that, we turn towards the end of that section where Paul breaks out in thanksgiving. And we will look, we touched on it last week, but only very briefly, and it is worth a lifelong consideration, but it'll just be for today's sermon, verse number 17. Please follow along as I read aloud. Hear the word of the Lord. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray once more. Holy Father, God in heaven, Father, thank You for Your holy Word. And thank You for this, which You have breathed out through the pen of a very thankful man. An expression of praise, a glorious salutation, an acknowledgement of Your person. Help us this day, with hearts equally thankful, to be brought to places of expressions of praise that are as equally as true and as profound as this. And may our hearts worship You in sincerity and acknowledge Your person and who You are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So again, Paul, having begun this section with thanksgiving to God for His matchless grace, now closes this section with a doxology. Remember, we've talked about doxology before. It's that expression of glory. Again, doxology comes from the Greek doxa, which literally means glory, and logos or logia, that word or statement. And so you put these two together, it is an expression or a statement regarding the glory of God. It glorifies God. It blesses His name. It testifies of that which is glorious about Him. And as Paul comes to what Paul is glorying in, because remember, don't lose the context of chapter 1, we're dealing with these false teachers. We're dealing with a charge that the apostle is giving to his student and his son in the faith, Timothy, his best lieutenant, to go and to stand before these men and call them to account that they teach none of these nonsensical things that they're teaching, that they don't even know anything they're talking about. They're taking scripture verses out of context. They're chopping the law into bite-sized bits and theorizing and allegorizing and feeding this stuff like it's something. Make it stop, Timothy. Paul says, and in the midst of that, as he is addressing all the various aspects of sin and sinful behavior and brokenness that the law is meant to address, Paul sees himself as the chief of sinners and then just has his own outburst, as it will, sanctifyingly so, and by the heart and mind of God as it's breathed out. But he comes and says all these things in those contexts, and so we can really see what is it that Paul glories in a real situation, in a real church at Ephesus that needs to be addressed. Look at what Paul glories in, and what I want you to note is the stark contrast between what a minister like Paul glories in versus what these false teachers appear to be glorying in. Look at these men. Listen to some of the terminology again. It says they desire. You can tell something about them by what they desire. They desire to be teachers of, fill in the blank, what? Is it the gospel? Is it the teachers of grace? Is it teachers of Christ? Is it teachers? And there's some specificity to it. They specifically want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand what they say nor what they affirm. So that tells us a little something more about how much they regard or stand in fear or of awe of what it is they're teaching. They're not. What appears to be their highest regard, going back, is the things that they say, which they cannot prove. They cannot certify it through the text, and therefore the text is not the highest thing they appeal to. It's their own imagination. Do you see that? It's coming there and saying things that they cannot verify, and it never seems to prick their conscience. They make these confident assertions. Scripture says they're asserting. And how are they doing it? What's their attitude? Confidently. Do they have a basis of Scripture by which to be confident? No. So think of this mind, all these desires, all these confidences, not based in the Scripture. Then where is it? It's in the novelty of what they themselves have dreamed up. They seem to put far more weight there, and thereby we can see something of what they glory in, what their boast is in, what their brag is in. You know, I bet you never heard this anywhere else. That's their brag. Because you're right, you won't hear that anywhere else, not wherever the Bible is being taught. They have gone off into these strange, fantastical notions, and they can't back it up. And that's okay by them. Look at the contrast between that attitude and Paul's attitude when he gets down to what he glories in. He doesn't look to the law. He doesn't even look to himself. Doesn't even look to his own testimony. Doesn't look to anything save God himself. And when he looks towards God, he ascribes all glory there. And truly, as Paul glorifies God, he is doing something the false teacher cannot do. He is accurately describing the person, God, that the false teacher cannot. They never made it their boast to know Him. They never made it their desire to know Him chiefly. They never made it their ambition to see Him as He is, the God of the Word. They went after the Word of God and thought they could wrestle it from the God of the Word, and they lost both. But here, truly, all right understanding of doctrine and proper view of the world, this life, ourselves, the church, everything flows from who we understand this God to be. The God you worship, however you understand Him to be, that will color everything else. Now look at who Paul understood his God to be. Because make no mistake, when Paul speaks in Philippians, remember, he says, you know, my God. You know, that as far as Paul is concerned, when he talks about this God, it's my God. And when Paul speaks of his God, look who he understands Him to be. Look how he understands his God to be like. What is true of this God? He says He's a king, says He's eternal, says He's immortal, that He's invisible, that He's the only God, and that there are some things that rightfully belong to Him, honor and glory. And for how long? Forever and ever. And then there's this affirmation towards the end. See, Paul has this right. He can glory. He can boast in that he knows God. And that, if you know this God,
is actually in keeping with his own testimony of what he would have his children to boast in. Listen, again, who is he? Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, this is the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. We could argue that's exactly what the false teachers were doing. They had a professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. They gloried in their own wisdom, though they knew nothing as they ought. The Lord says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. How foolish of the wise man to boast in a wisdom that's not really wise, but how foolish of a strong man to boast in a strength who's not really strong. Just give it a few years. Your knees and your elbows and your shoulders will give out, and you won't be as strong as you remember yourself being, and you'll go the way of all flesh to glory in something so pitiful as human strength. The Lord says, don't let the mighty man boast in their might. It's not much to boast in. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. All the gold of this world will canker and melt and turn to nothing in the judgment. If anything, they pierce us through with many sorrows if we're not careful. Verse 24, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. That I am the Lord. And he goes on. The Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. It is the Lord who would have his children to delight and to boast in that they know him. That they walk with him. That they see his face. That they read his word. That they can stand there next to Paul and says, yes, he is a king. I know he is because I know what the scriptures say. Yes, he is eternal. I know he is because I know what the scriptures say. Yes, he is immortal. He is invisible. He is the only God. I know these things because I know what the scriptures say concerning him. And I have made it my life ambition to know God as he is and not as men like to think him to be. This is glorious. In the eyes of God for his children, to know him as he is and what he's like. And what I want to do is I just want to take this verse, I just want to break it down into the parts, the word choices Paul made by the work of the Spirit and testify of each of these things so that we too may come away like Paul and say, I know that he's king. I know that he's eternal. I know that he's immortal and invisible. And so with that, follow me as we just journey across a few verses for the time that we have to hit on all these attributes of God. God declaring and explaining who he is on his terms. The self-revealing God of Scripture. And not leaving it to men and their wild ambitions to theorize what he may be like when God has so clearly spoken that he might be known. Firstly, God is king. And Paul recognizes his God as a king. Here, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 through 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now what you see is happening here is you are learning something about God. In that statement, all the statements contained in here are factual, and therefore we cannot believe anything that contradicts these statements. I must believe that it is God's hand that makes any man great. It is him who strengthens. It is him who from which riches and honor come from. He's the one who rules over all. In his hand are power and might. His is the dominion. That there's no aspect of anything in heaven above, and there's no aspect of anything on the earth below, over which the Lord does not exercise full and total and complete and unchallenged lordship when it comes down to whether or not a thing will actually happen or not. We have all sorts of people that attempt to counsel to the Lord and resist his plainly declared truth and will. But hear the word again, the heathen rage, but the Lord speaks and the earth melts. It's not the matter that whether or not he allows them to rage for a moment. It's not whether or not he allows them to take counsel against him and against the Lord's anointed, as it says in Psalms 2. But as it says there, what does he do in response? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh and shall have them in derision. This is the God who sends out the arrows and scatters them, sends out the lightnings and discomfits them. And when men take counsel against him, he laughs and he says, I've already set my holy king upon Mount Zion. So you hear me, you kings and judges of the earth, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You are not king as you think you are. This is the one who exercises total authority, total control. Here, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 23 through 24. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. You ever see a king fall from his throne? God did that. Thus says the word. You ever seen a leader fall from the world stage? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. God did that. Who makes the judges of the earth meaningless? Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. Have you ever seen mighty men seem to rush onto the world scene or into any arena of competition or to any stage of development or company or business? They seem to blow in, rush in. They seem to have some aspect or element to them that is mighty. Oh, this is a guy to contend with. He's strong in wisdom. He has clout. And then seemingly about the time they get started, they're gone. And you wonder what happened. At the end of the day, it's not men, and we do well to hear this, it's not by our might, it's not by our strength, it's not by all that we think we are. There is one in the heavens who sways the scepter of heaven freely, who will do whatsoever he pleases. And we may content ourselves and kid ourselves and fool ourselves for a season that we have gotten to where we are because of our great prowess, because of our great talent, and because of our great ability. But heed the lesson Nebuchadnezzar learned, lest you should end up eating grass like an ox for 7 years. If the Lord put you there, be a steward and recognize you have nothing except that which you have been given. So steward it unto the glory of God. For he can raise you up and he can take you down the next minute, and it can happen so fast, it'll be like, man, he was barely planted before the Lord blew on him, he withered and was taken away. This is your God. Psalms 97, verse 9. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And the beautiful testimony is, whether it's the supposed gods of Egypt that they worship, he judges them one by one, judges the Nile, judges the frogs, judges the sun in its strength, blocks it out, and people can feel the darkness, and the candlelight doesn't even seem to work right anymore. Here is the God who, when he judges and he sets himself to the task of showing who alone is God, he makes himself known, for he is king. Part of this is saying that he is also sovereign. Sovereign. When we talk about his lordship, inherent to his lordship, inherent to the fact that this God is indeed king, we are saying he is sovereign. That word reign is in there. He's reigning like a king over all things in total, in sum. And he is even ruling over the things, just so you understand how sovereign he is, he's even ruling over the things that are not. He ruled over light when light as yet was not. He said, let there be light. And that which had not previously existed came into being to obey the command of this king. Now you tell me, we determine how powerful a king is by how quick between when he gives a command, he can make armies move and accomplish the end result he determined. Weak, little, pitiful kings, they chirp and they chirp and they chirp and they can't ever seem to accomplish their goal. Mighty kings, they say, go get me that land. And everyone is terrified because they know that king has the authority to make it happen. He has the horsepower. He has the armies. He has the economy. He has the prowess. He has the wisdom. He's going to make it happen. Well, what do you do with a God who has so much authority, so much power, so much know-how, so much military might and strength that he speaks worlds and cosmos into existence, that which did not previously exist, and they muster up like troops in the order and in the formation he commanded them to be in? The glory of this sovereign. as it is written, in the presence of him as whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. God is sovereign. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. And he has bestowed this title upon his Son. And his Son will march upon the world in the realms of senates, congressmen, parliaments, presidents, princes, and every stage of dictator and office holder in between. And he will show himself to be King of every king, Lord of every lord, God of every gods, sovereign. And we will worship him. Paul acknowledges that his God is not only king, but he is king eternal. Paul recognizes his God is eternal, and eternal literally means of the ages, thus referring to both this present age and the age to come. Psalms 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. Do you realize that? Even the heavens you read about in the Bible, those heavens that are strange to you, those heavens that were there long before you were ever thought of, those ancient, ancient heavens that ancient angels have walked in the midst of for a long, long time since God said in the beginning when he created the heavens and the earth that they should be there. And even they will one day perish. But God, by comparison, will outlast them and endure them. For even the highest heavens cannot contain them. He is above them. And as the scriptures say, behold, new heavens and a new earth. But it'll be the same God. All of them will wear out like a garment. Do you realize the gates of pearl, the street of gold, whatever it is that's up there that will be recreated and what it looks like now, it, compared to God, will wear out like an old garment. Like clothing, you will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. We must realize when we say our God is eternal, that means that our God is outside of time. He is not subject to time. He is above time. He is commanding time. Time is a servant that he brought into existence to accomplish his purposes. He is not beholden to time. Time has no effect on him. And it is nothing for this God to hold the sun still in the valley of Ajalon while Joshua and his armies continue the fight until they win. This God is eternal in every sense of the word. Psalms 92, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's hard for the human mind to wrap its mind around, for we can't even begin to think of what it means to be outside of time, much less to reign sovereign over it. Here is one who does not come in and change or become something different over time. We'll get more into this in the next one, but let me simply say this. An eternity is a thing too great for a man's mind to grasp, but even eternity itself is small to the God who is eternal, for he brings eternity about as one blip out of the greater reality of his eternal presence. Our King is eternal, and Paul recognizes his God as immortal. He is immortal. Immortal is, this word is, again, a conjunction of a word that means to spoil or to perish with time, with the prefix a. Again, like atheist, no God, it means no. And so he cannot spoil, he cannot ruin, he cannot decay, he cannot be corrupted, he cannot literally do anything other than continue to the maximum potency he is currently. Meaning, not only can he not die, it doesn't just mean immortal as in mortality, like he could die, but he's immortal, so he can't die, but It goes on and means so much more. It means that none of his attributes can ever diminish. It means that no aspect of his being can ever tarnish. It means that none of the luster or the shine of his glory can ever wear. None of his substance can dissipate or waste away or be ruined. He cannot ever in any way be reduced or spoiled or soured. He cannot become corrupted or made less than what he is. His perfection, dear saints, is forever fixed. It is immovable. It is unchanging. We have a theological word for this. He is immutable. His greatness is permanent. He cannot evolve or mutate or lose any of his personal qualities. His glorious identity cannot ever, in the smallest or least degree, fall into any measure of disrepair or stagnation. He is always and forever at the highest apex of his prime, at the maximum potential of his strength and the fullest measure of his immeasurable omnipotence. Our God is immortal. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He does not weary, he does not become tired, he does not diminish, he does not lessen, he cannot die, he cannot even become weak. Our God is immortal. In Romans 1:23, and what has man done? They've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. This God, you're being told something about him, is incorruptible. He cannot be corrupted in any sense. He cannot be tainted or polluted or mixed. He cannot be changed in that way. He is the incorruptible God. And what has man done? They've exchanged the glory, the doxa, the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, corruptible creatures, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. The stupidity of humanity. But isn't that what these false teachers are doing? They're taking the glory, the doxa of God himself and changing it for the strength of how imaginative and powerful the three-pound brain of a man could be. Paul acknowledges and recognizes that this King eternal who is immortal is also invisible. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 through 16. Same book, 1 Timothy. Later, Paul's going to come back and he's going to hit on this again. Listen. He says, he will bring about in the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality. And listen, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Listen, this isn't just some New Testament fact. Back when Moses would be very soon to make haste and bow himself low to the ground and worship because God was going to make himself known to him. He was going to declare his name. And in the preparation of that, the Lord warns Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. John chapter 5, verse 37. Christ speaks to this and he adds a degree of revelation for us that we could contemplate for quite some time. He says, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You've never heard his voice. And just in case you Old Testament scholars start wandering and think your Lord was confused, he is very clear to say, you've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. See, God is invisible and therefore can only be discovered by self-revelation. Listen, God spoke with Moses as a man speaks with him face to face. But understand, at no point in the burning bush or in the smoke on the mountain or in the form in which God appeared to him did Moses ever truly see the actual form of the God to whom he was speaking. Just a little, I'll push that a second. How big is God? How big is he? Scripture says the highest heavens cannot contain him. How big is he? Well, when we say big, we talk about size. When we talk about size, you need to figure out your container. When we talk about size and container, what you're talking about is place. Where are you going to put it? And according to the scripture, our God is omnipresent. How big is he? All present. What I mean to say is that not only is God the creator of all the universe, the vast cosmos, the distant nebulas and exploded stars and the dust at the extreme ends of all the different spiral galaxies and their arms and the strange things that lie out there in the darkness that we don't know anything about at the outer edges of where we're even trying to figure out this thing ends or doesn't or something. All of that is but a blip of the God who not only made it, but it says, by him all things consist, meaning none of that can exist outside of him. If God should manifest the fullness of his person, there would be no place for all the cosmos. There would be no place for the highest heavens even, for they cannot contain him. Imagine our God is a consuming fire, and if that consuming fire should step in, where would you put him? When would you put him? It would consume everything. You've never seen his form, and you've never heard his voice. How many times has the Lord spoken, and they perceived it to be like thunder, it seemed like? How many times has he utilized his own creation to render his voice speaking out? But remember, God is not there with vocal cords vibrating, creating. You've never heard his voice. You're dealing with an ancient. You're dealing with an eternal. You're dealing with deity. You're dealing with God. And so many times in the scriptures, we deal with what we call an anthropomorphism, which is basically a fancy word that says, we took something about God that was so high and so wonderful, we couldn't possibly understand it. And God, rather, uses man terminology and man language so that we can understand him. You know, when he says, oh, I weary of your feast days. Was he really tired? Was he really like, no, I'm actually weary. I don't think I can bear up under this anymore. Can I get some help to hold up all these awful Sabbath days you keep recognizing with disobedient hearts? No, he's using language so that we would understand. And in that sense, Christ himself says, we have neither heard his voice nor seen God at any time. God is invisible. There can only be discovered by self-revelation. Job chapter 9, verse 11. Beautiful. Job says, were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Awful and terrible, great and omnipotent, omnipresent and omniscient. That which is deeper than the fabric of time-space itself, upon whom it all rests, moving near you. And you would not perceive him. You don't have the capacity nor the faculties to. And if he were to evidence himself directly, you would cease to be. And yet, Paul here weeps and speaks as one who, like Moses, endures as seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. By faith, he, as Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. My friends, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God in the sense that only faith can apprehend. But be it known, you could not see him were he not to reveal himself to you, were he not to come in the likeness of flesh and look at us as he says unto Philip, Philip, have I been so long with you? He who has seen me has seen the Father. But make no mistake, his deity, you cannot see him. He's invisible. Paul says to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, he acknowledges and recognizes that his God is the only God. And you see, as he goes through Athens, as he sees the statues and the idols and the carvings and the works of the hands of men with crafty and creative imaginations, the spirit is troubled within him. Surely these are nothing but eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, mouths that cannot speak, noses that cannot smell. They have legs and they cannot carry them away. And if a fire were to sweep Athens, if you wanted to save your gods, you'd have to pick them up and carry them. Some god. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. This is the only God. Sorry, Mormonism, God did not become God. And sorry, you will never, ever be God. There is one, the office is taken, it's forever been taken, and it's not open. He will never be unseated from his rightful place of glory. As Paul says, we acknowledge there is no God besides our God. There is no Allah. There is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is the great triune God. There is no Buddha. There is the God of Scripture. There is no other deistic, pagan, idolatrous thought in the mind of men, or in the mind of Greeks, or in the mind of Egyptians, or Babylonians, or any star so high up there that is in competition with Him. He alone reigns solitary. Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven, above and on the earth below, and there is no other. Behold, the one true living God. Now Paul, having said these things, now recognizes that this God, this King eternal, immortal, invisible, only God, has a rightful right to honor and glory, has a rightful right, rightfully possesses all honor and glory. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you. Underline and highlight that word in your mind. God is worthy. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created. It is His worth that He should be honored and glorified. He is one who deserves all honor and all glory. Listen, if we teach our children, if someone does something worthy of honor, if they, you know, hand you something, never don't say thank you. If an adult gets you something, a glass of something, and they bring you the dessert or they do this, acknowledge them. Tell them thank you. Look them in the eye. Show them an ounce of respect and give them the dignity that deserves them. They're an adult. They didn't have to do that for you. And they did something for you you couldn't have done for yourself. Acknowledge them. Now, sometimes a mere thank you is so small and pitiful that it's inappropriate. Someone rescues a child from sure destruction. It goes into the flames of a car wreck and emerges out. You know, a high five and a thanks seems inappropriate to the family who looks on and says, give that man a medal. What are you talking about? Come into my home. I need to give you a dinner. I need my son to know you for the rest of his life. I mean, is, you know, humanly speaking, you're the reason why he's here. And to just say thanks would be entirely inappropriate. We have war heroes that have returned from years and years of tremendous and awful sacrifice only to win some of the greatest wars, most awful, blood-soaked wars in American history. And when they returned, we did nothing less but rolled out the parades. We got all the colors and all the balloons and all the paint, and we spent money and thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars to honor people for what they have done. Now listen, if we will go to such extents to acknowledge that there is a certain honor and a certain glory that is appropriate and right when it in proportion to the deed done, then what do you do with Him who alone could have created all things and who alone did create all things, by whom all things exist only because He willed it to be, and all things were created only because it was by His will, His work, and His act, and there is none beside Him. Scripture says He is worthy. He is worthy of all glory and all honor and all power, and we must recognize that these are His rightful possessions. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. And in that sense, that is our reasonable service. That is our reasonable worship. That is our reasonable response. It is the most basic, minimal, reasonable, obvious thing. That if this God has saved you, that you would walk worthy of the fact He saved you. That your mind would be renewed after the word that He gave you. That's the most basic, base level. And the most obvious, basic, base level is that God receives all glory, all honor, all worship, all praise forever. That's His. And anything less is inappropriate. The honor that He is to receive comes from the word time. It's very similar to money paid. If you are to come and to give money, in a sense, or concretely or collectively, to put value to it, that would fall within this word. But it means something more than just that. It's to esteem, especially in the highest degree, or to render dignity. It is the placing of the laurel wreath upon the head. It is the putting of the medal upon someone's chest. It is giving them that portion that is rightfully theirs. It is rendering unto them honor. And here we are to give God all honor. The word glory, doxa, we are to give Him all glory. Again, the word dignity is in there, but this has a wider application than just something that you would bestow. This is praise, and this is worship. This is the deepest acknowledgement of who He is as His person, regardless of what you do with Him or not, but it should result in the dignity of His office in honor and praise and worship. And how long? Paul says forever and ever. Paul recognizes that the honor and glory that belong unto God forever and ever. Revelation 7:12, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Why is it forever and ever? Because it is not possible that another should arise after Him. It is forever and ever, because there will never be found one even beside Him who would ever surpass Him, or who could ever begin to equal Him, nor could ever even touch the hem of the garment of His glory. So His glory and honor is forever and ever. Why? Because all that He is and all that He has done hitherto demands and requires the minimal and reasonable response of an unceasing eternity of due reverence and worship unto Him. And all that can be said, the only thing that can rightfully be said to all that has been said here is amen. Amen. Paul recognizes that all who serve and love this God ought to be saying the same things as He. Amen. Let it be rings out. As it should be said, rings out. As it ought to be said, rings out. Let the redeemed of Him say so. Let all of creation say so. Psalm 103, 19 through 22. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts. You will serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His. In all places of His dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul. who ought to say amen and say let it be and be saying the same things? All his angels, all his hosts, all the works of his hands and my soul. And when I am downcast and when I am downtrodden and when I am forgetful and when I am weak and when I am pitiful, I ought to go to this word and in prayer and command this unruly heart of mine, praise ye the Lord, for he is worthy of praise. All honor, all glory, all power forever and ever is his. I am redeemed of him, and I ought to be saying so. Stir yourselves up. Fan the flames of your love and devotion for this God, for he is worthy of it, and it is our reasonable service. Don't listen to the lies of the culture. Don't listen to the weakness of your flesh. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, learn to preach to yourself, and bless ye the name of the Lord. Amen. Look, these truths are not to be distant from our lips. They're not to be distant from our hearts and minds, but they should belong to the mind just as well as they belong to the speech of those who by faith endure as seeing him who is invisible. My friends, behold your God, the God of gods. Psalm 136, the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To him that by wisdom made the heavens. To him that stretched out the earth upon the waters. To him that made the great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and stars to rule by night. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn. To him that divided the Red Sea into parts. One part of the Red Sea on your left. One part of the Red Sea on your right. Made Israel to pass through the midst. Overthrew Pharaoh. Him who led the people through the wilderness, him who smote great kings, slew famous kings, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, Og, the king of Bashan, gave their land for a heritage unto Israel, his servant, who remembered us in our low estate and has redeemed us from our enemies, who gave food to all the flesh, the God of heavens, who alone is God. Remember him and praise him. And look at who Paul understood and knew with assurance his God to be, and what he's like, and what was true of him. The only way to have right and proper doxology is to have right and proper theology. We must know who he is if we will say glorious things about him that are true. My friends, the King eternal, mortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And remember that in light of this epistle, for the church is the display of his manifold wisdom, even unto the powers and principalities. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And the truth doesn't lie with us. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. The church is the bride and the body of Christ. And that our strength lies in the fact that that God says, lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. And there may be, and there will be many, many, many times where he will pass by and we will not see him. Or he will move past and we will not perceive him. But he says, lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. That his lampstand burns bright in the midst of his church and he's pleased to walk in the midst of his candlestands. Do you believe this? Paul gloried in God himself and thus saw the church rightfully as God's church, not Paul's church, not any man's church. These false teachers dared to see things differently to their own destruction. May the Lord bless our time. Let us pray. Precious God, King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. May your name be praised and had in high esteem and glorious reverence and worship in the hearts and in the minds and in the speech and in the lives of your people. May all creation be unbound and let loose to sing your praises. May everything that has breath praise the Lord. May we live our lives constantly returning to the great apex and chief purpose of our Christianity, to worship God and to enjoy Him forever. That we would live our lives in a continual expression of love and worship, and wherever our mind should wander from this high and lofty and noble task, return us so that even in our work, even in our labors, even in our work at home, even in our job, we can do all things as unto the Lord. For You are worthy of this, and it is our reasonable service. Teach us to sing Your praises and to live a life in doxology to You. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now let's sing the doxology.